Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Last time we were together, we considered verses 1 through 15 of this chapter, and this morning we're going to look at verses 16 through 22, so we'll finish out the chapter. We're going to take up our reading, beginning at verse 16, we'll read through to the end. Here, once again, God's Word. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In the verses prior to the ones we just read, the preacher, Kohelet, proclaim the fact that God has a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. And though he begins a new section here in these verses, what he has to say in these verses remains connected to his previous line of reasoning. He's still referring to times and seasons in life that are under the sovereignty of God. But rather than continuing on with his poem, the poem that we read earlier, and only giving a line or two to his next subjects in that poem, he instead decides to spend a bit more time on what he presents in this next section. And no doubt, part of his purpose is for the reader or the listener to dwell on these subjects just a bit longer and to appreciate more fully some of his unsettling statements. In other words, he's purposeful in setting out to grab our attention and to keep it on the subjects that, when dwelt upon, will unsettle the souls of those who live life solely under the sun. For example, consider what he now brings up in light of what he's already stated. If God has a time and a season for every purpose under heaven, what on earth could his purpose be for times and seasons of injustice? No doubt, it's not just the secularist who might ask this question. Perhaps you've asked this question yourself. After all, the reality of injustice is something which we're all too familiar with, aren't we? And we're not the first ones to be faced with this reality. Solomon, the one who wrote this book, was well aware of it going on in his own day. Indeed, injustice is a universal problem in this fallen world. Now, of course, we don't have to stretch our imagination to think of times and circumstances where wickedness is found in the place of judgment, or where iniquity is found in the place of righteousness. And that's because the real life and real time examples abound everywhere in this world. Just pick up any day, pick a day, and you'll find it to be true. So the question remains, how can we assert that God sits on his throne of righteousness and rules over all, yet we see all this injustice going on in the world? Surely the secularist sees this sort of thing as a proof that God doesn't exist, right? That's what they say to us. Look, if your God exists, why do these things exist? So how do we answer this question? Well, many won't like the answer that I'm going to first propose, but I'm going to say it anyway. First off, it's not our place to question God as to why he does the things that he does. It's not our place. We are the creatures, and he is the creator. And it's not for us to answer back to God and demand that he provide us with an answer that will satisfy our curiosity. Because that's all people are setting out to do. They want to have their curiosity set. But the second approach in answering this question would have us to consider how we got to this place in the first place. How do we get to this place where injustice abounds? How do we get here? How do we get to the place where the rulers call evil good and good evil? Well, it all goes back to the beginning, doesn't it? It all goes back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. They were the first ones to call evil good and good evil. And their sin, as well as the effects of their sin, have spread down to every human being born after them. We all come into this world with a nature that is prone to call evil good and good evil. In other words, we brought these troubles upon ourselves because we chose to disobey God. That's how we got here. Folks, sin is very serious, and its effects are far-reaching and devastating. God cursed Adam, and in cursing Adam, he cursed the whole human race because of our rebellion against him. This is no light matter. This is the most serious of issues that we face. Not only that, but then if we go on a little further in history, going into the days of Samuel, instead of being blessed and instead of being satisfied with having the Lord to be our ruler, the day came when we decided that we wanted to be like the other nations of the world and have sinful men to be our rulers. Well, the Lord told us, didn't he? He told us there would be a price to pay for this choice. And we're paying the price. When we choose sinful men to rule over us instead of God, when the rulers we've chosen are entrusted with power and yet they depart from God's word, this is what we end up with. We end up with men who think more of themselves than they ought. We get men who come to believe that they are the law. Commenting on this dilemma, one man says this, and I want to just give you a little backdrop. He's speaking back in 1999, so it's no connection to the most recent controversial elections that we've experienced. But he says this. He says, evangelical Christians who ought to know better have contented themselves for some years now in voting for the lesser of two evils. One faction wants to drive toward the cliff of God's judgment at 60 miles an hour, while the loyal opposition wants to slow down to 40. Hard-working and soft-thinking Christians bust a gut to get the latter group into power. And then, when they do assume control, they compromise with the ousted group and settle on a moderate and well-respected speed of 58. Now, not to preach the sermon on voting all over again, but we need to understand that we've perpetuated the problem. We've perpetuated the problem of injustice in part by laying aside God's requirements for choosing leaders. Recall what the Lord says in very simple terms. It doesn't get much simpler than this. In Exodus 18, 21 and 22, God says this, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times." Instead of choosing men according to God's standard, we instead choose men who do not fear God. Men who exchange the truth for lies. Men who subject themselves to bribes and kickbacks and backroom deals. And so we might ask the question, as one man did, Why, O Lord, dost thou not deliver us from the secularist? And yet the answer is plain. We haven't stopped voting for them. Nevertheless, this is the reality in which we live. We're governed in very large part by those who have no fear of God, who call good evil and evil good. But again, our question still remains, doesn't it? Why does a perfectly righteous God, who is sovereignly ruling over all things, allow these wicked people to continue to inflict society with injustice? Why does the Lord allow murderers to get away with murder and for the innocent to get falsely accused? Why does he allow cheaters to prosper and for honest men to suffer? Why? Well, in part, we know that he has ordained these things in order to drive us to the point that we desperately long for true and ultimate justice. When we see injustices being carried out in this life, we can't help but to long for a time when all will be made right. A time when the wicked will no longer prosper and the righteous will be rewarded. And this is the very thing the preacher proceeds to tell us in verse 17 of our text, when he says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Now, if the rulers and judges of our day only understood the reality of this coming judgment, it would most certainly serve as a restraint in their unfaithful administration of justice. But that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. That's the very core to the problem. They have no fear of God. So it doesn't restrain them. They have no fear of God, so they're not worried about a coming judgment. So what we need then are godly leaders, godly judges, who will rule and judge in the fear of the Lord. Because when a man knows he's accountable to God for what he does, it makes him more careful. At least it ought to. Now, so far, we've made application here as it pertains to those who are in official positions of authority. People like rulers and judges. And no doubt that is most certainly a legitimate application of this text. But as Dr. Williams points out, the application has an even far greater reach than just the rulers and judges of this world. And he tells us that Solomon's commentary here on worldly justice is much more than an impassive criticism of the secular world. Coming from the most powerful king that Israel had ever seen, verse 16 rings with self-condemnation and may be more of a confession than anything else. And so when seen in this light, verse 16 becomes more than just a cavalier criticism of the world, the kind of criticism that we're all used to making and often feel comfortable doing so. The truth of this matter comes home to roost even among God's people who have God's law. We who have God's guidance and standard of justice. Nor, he says is verse 16 just an observation about authority, even though it seems that way. It's not just that. This word place that's in that verse, place. The place of justice, the place of righteousness. That is, from the place where righteousness is expected, there was iniquity. Not just the king's throne, not just the judge's bench. Kohelet's not talking about places per se. He said he found iniquity taking the place of righteousness. Not just talking about iniquitous rulers, but a wholesale role reversal of good and evil. Righteousness and iniquity taking the place of each other. The fallen world is not only meaningless when viewed from under the sun, it's also morally upside down. Instead of justice, there is wickedness. Instead of righteousness, there is iniquity. But the fall didn't didn't even bring something as good as a moral role reversal. Justice and righteousness did not find a new home. They were entirely displaced. It does not say, again, it does not say in the place of iniquity righteousness was there. The only things that are there are wickedness and iniquity. That's what's there. That's what's left. And so Kohelet takes all the meaninglessness, all the toil and despair that he has previously described, and he throws total depravity into the mix to give us a clear composite of life under the sun. And the portrait starts to become even too painful for Kohelet to continue to play the role of the secular observer. So in verse 17, and its cross current of divine wisdom, they come along and they study us. They make us study with the promise that there is justice ahead, that judgment is on its way. Not only then is life made meaningful by God's providence, life is made morally consequential by God's judgment. Let me repeat that. Life is made morally consequential by God's judgment. And so building upon the theme of verses 2 through 8 in the same chapter, in which everything has its season, Kohelet now assures us that God's justice will see its day, that its day is appointed, and it's a day that is coming. So the antidote then to the problem of injustice is found in the fact that one day God will judge all men, that there is a time for every purpose and every work under heaven, including God's final judgment. And no doubt there's great comfort in knowing that the day is coming when the Lord will carry out true justice. There's a great comfort in knowing that there's a day coming when all wrongs will be made right, when it will become obvious to all that the wicked won't be given the last word, when we will see and realize that the wicked verdicts of this world aren't the final rulings on all matters, that they're only temporary, and that every one of them is going to come under review of the just God who always does what is right. Folks, this reality ought to comfort us greatly, but not merely as just a principle, not just something that we merely think about with our minds. This reality ought to be a great source of comfort, and it ought to affect the way that we live. So many of us get overly worked up about being justified before men when we perceive that we've been dealt with unjustly. But the truth of this final judgment of God ought to free us from such preoccupations with earthly vengeance and earthly justification before people. Of course, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for truth and we shouldn't strive for righteousness in this life. The scriptures encourage us to pursue such things, but the thing is, and the point is, when justice can't be found, when justice is too far out of reach, we can take comfort in knowing that the day is coming when that matter will be on the docket of the judge of all the earth who always does what is right. There's a comfort in that, isn't there? How many times have we been treated unfairly or not according to the way we ought to have been treated? When we've tried to make our case before somebody and it just is not ringing true with them. And so we're found guilty in their eyes. At some point, we need to be all right with that. At some point, we need to put that as a burden before the Lord and say, God, take that from me. I know you'll deal with that later. Help me to get past it. Help me to move on. You see, folks, our confidence doesn't lie in any earthly justice system. It doesn't lie in mere men. Rather, our confidence lies in Chief Justice Jesus Christ, who will one day come to judge the living and the dead. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will judge the wicked and punish them according to their wicked deeds, and he will comfort the righteous by his Spirit, and he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. That day is coming. Now, before we move on, it's, I think, important for us to all recognize something. This day of judgment isn't just something that other people will go through. It's something every one of us will experience. And as much as we would love nothing more than to see justice carried out against our enemies, let us realize that every one of us is equally guilty for the kind of wickedness that deserves God's eternal punishment. So let's not miss the point that on this coming day of judgment, the thing that we will need most is mercy. The thing we will need most is forgiveness. We will also need perfect righteousness. And we will need an advocate, somebody to make our case before God. In short, what we will need most on that day is nothing short of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that day is coming at a time that we do not know, let's be sure that we've embraced Jesus Christ by faith before even leaving this service of worship today. Cling to Him as though you have no other hope in life, because you don't. Whenever this day comes, your only hope and my only hope is going to be that the Lord will forgive us, that He will see us in the perfect righteousness of His beloved Son, Jesus. And the only way to acquire that is by faith. The only way to acquire that is to look to Him this morning and say, "Yes, I believe, O God. Save me. Forgive me. Help me to repent of all my unbelief." Now, even though we've considered a number of interesting things about the whole subject of injustice, we're still left with that nagging question as to why the Lord delays in bringing that day of judgment. We wonder if that day is ever going to come. Well, the preacher has already told us in no uncertain terms that God is certainly going to judge all men. But the Scriptures also give us another word of encouragement as we wait for that day. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, the prophet says this: "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." You remember the people back in Noah's day, how they made fun of him, the preacher of righteousness, because he was preaching to them that their need to repent for years and years and years. Well, Peter talks about that, doesn't he, in his epistle, and he says, "Don't be like them, who, because so much time passed by, they thought the day would never come. And so they never gave any serious thought to what Noah was preaching to them. But that day of the flood surely came. And just as sure as that day of the flood came, so is the day of judgment going to come. Even though the Lord tarries, He will not tarry forever. There is a stop. There is an end. There is a day when we will all stand before our Maker and have to give an account." As we move on to consider the next section, it's interesting to consider the connection between it and also the subject of injustice that we've just considered. The preacher has already acknowledged the problem of injustice in the world. And from the limited perspective of life under the sun, it's easy for the unbeliever to question whether the preacher has a leg to stand on in talking about life being good when there's so many major problems in this world, the problems like injustice that we've already considered. So how does the preacher deal with this challenge? In a word, he deals with it ingeniously. Ingeniously. You see, he proceeds to show the unbeliever how it is that from his own life under the sun perspective, he's nothing more than an animal. And since animals have no basis for complaining about injustice, let alone understanding the concept at all, the mouth of the secularist, the mouth of the unbeliever, must remain shut. That's how he deals with it. Look at verses 18 through 21. "I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upwards, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Now, as we think about this, you'll notice that we're told that God tests, that He tests the sons of men, or the sons of Adam, if you'd like to prefer to call them that. He tests them so that they may see that they themselves are animals. This is a test which God gives to man for His own sake. It's given so that men may see that they themselves are animals. That ought to unsettle us a little bit. And upon looking closer at your copy of God's Word, you'll see that that word "like" that shows up right before the word "animals" is in italics. And that's because it's not there in the Hebrew text. The translator put it there to help to try to fill things out a little bit for us. And, you know, sometimes the translators really do give us good help in doing things like this. But in this instance, I believe the preacher's point is made stronger by leaving that word out. He wants to unsettle us. He wants to get our attention. The preacher is saying that God tests the sons of Adam so that they may see that they themselves are not simply like animals, but that they are one and the same with them. That's his point. That's the purpose of his test, is to show them that they are in fact one and the same with the animals. Now remember, this is from the life under the sun perspective. Life under the sun perspective, without the revealed Word of God. This is what would be true of an unbeliever looking at comparing and contrasting man and animal. And so he does this by comparing the death of a man to the death of an animal. And again, from the under the sun perspective, death is not only the great leveler of all men, but in this instance, it's also the great leveler of man and beast. Apart from God and His holy word, the lives of man and beast end in the same way. When an animal dies, we place its carcass in the ground and it rots. It decomposes just like the bodies of men. And so based solely on what we can see with the eyes, there's absolutely no difference between what happens to the dead body of an animal and the dead body of a man. Now, of course, many people have no trouble at all accepting this. Many believe that's exactly what we are. We're animals. And for many, this is a welcomed perspective. And no doubt some people prefer to be viewed this way because it gives them something of an excuse to behave like animals. Really. But the truth of the matter is, even though many pretend to act as though there's no difference between us and animals, deep inside we all know that there really is something different. We all know it. We might not all admit it. All the world may not admit it, but they know it. And so being the great apologist that he is, I would say he's working from a presuppositional perspective here. But being the great apologist that he is, Solomon seeks to show that men cannot know this consistently within their worldview. They know there's a difference, but they can't know that difference consistently based on their worldview. You see, even though the Darwinians claim that there's nothing more to men than the fact that they're just animals who have developed, the truth is, they do know that there's something different. Now, of course, they're going to pretend to try to be consistent in affirming that we're all animals. And they do so by claiming that all living creatures are on the same level. Right? That's their point they make to us. We're all creatures and we're all really, in some regard, all at the same level. But then, you'll notice, they go on then to make laws protecting the rights and the lives of animals while at the same time failing to pass laws to protect the precious lives of unborn humans. If we're all animals and all life is precious, then why are we so intent on killing humans and saving animals? Not only that, but then they also have the goal to go on and urge all of us to do things like save the whales, save the tree frogs, save the field mice, as though we were above these animals and have a responsibility to care and to watch over them. If we're all the same, why do I need to care for them? They don't care for me. But here's your problem. If we're all animals, then why should we trouble ourselves with whether or not other species survive? And especially when a particular species is preventing me or you from building a home for my family to live in. After all, does the lion or the wolf really care if too many gazelles are killed? No. That's not something that an animal gives consideration to. They can't consider those things. So there is something definitely different between humans and animals, but what is it? We all die the same, but is there anything different that can be seen with what happens to them and to us at the time of death? Does a part of us continue to live after our bodies die? Well, from the under-the-sun perspective, the only answer that they can come up with is, who knows? We don't know. That's their answer. Many will say no. Some will say we don't know. Now keep in mind the fact that we were told already that this is a test from God. And that the purpose of his test is to demonstrate and to prove to man that in his fallen state, he is animal-like. In his fallen state, he is animal-like. And Peter confirms this testimony in his second epistle, saying that such secular enemies of God are like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. So the comparison really isn't so far-fetched, is it? Consider the way people can be so cruel to each other in this world. We sometimes kid around and talk about the world being a dog-eat-dog world. But really, that's a fair analogy, isn't it? And when it comes to morality, men can certainly behave like animals or even worse than animals at times. So based on what the preacher says in verse 19, we're forced to conclude that under the sun, men and animals appear to look more alike than different. They both live by the law of survival. They both have one breath, literally spirit. They both die. And neither seems to have the advantage. Left to themselves, just like animals, men live by instinct, doing those things that come naturally according to their sin nature. And they simply try to win the game of survival. That's all they're doing. And then when they die, they leave no evidence that they continue to exist after the grave. Just like the animals, they go from dust to dust. So what we know is that we come into existence and we live our lives. And then we experience death. That much we certainly share with the animal kingdom. But whether or not we have something more than them that survives beyond death, nobody can say by mere observation. We can't see the spirit. So the only way we can know anything along these lines is for information to come to us from outside of ourselves. To find the answer to this question requires us to go beyond general revelation, to go beyond that which we can observe with our eyes, and turn our attention instead to what God has said in His special revelation, what He has said in His Holy Scriptures. And God's Word states explicitly that there is a difference between man and beast. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. The image of God in man includes the ability to have knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. Unlike animals, we can rationalize. We can think thoughts after God. We can worship God intelligibly. We can know His Word. We can walk in holiness. We can know the truth as it is found in Jesus Christ, and we can be freed by that truth. But you see, the only way men can ever come to a consistent knowledge of this truth is for them to be born again from above. Apart from being born again, the natural man is unable to understand the Scriptures, unable to understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us. You know, Psalm 49 also makes this same comparison between man and beast. But it goes further. And it also shows us the difference between man and beast. Listen to these words. Psalm 49, verses 12 through 20. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me, Selah. So do not be afraid of when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beast that perish. You'll notice he describes the unbeliever in terms of being like the beast that perishes. The unbeliever, from his life under the sun perspective, is like the beast that perishes. And the reason for it is tied to his lack of understanding. That's what the psalmist says. You see, unbelief leaves men thinking that they're no better than animals. And that just like the animals, they too will go on to the grave just like them. But you'll notice the believer is the one who knows that when he dies, God will redeem his soul from the power of the grave and receive him. But getting back to that question that Solomon asks, who knows whether the spirit of the one goes up or the spirit of the other goes down? Who knows? God does. Who knows? You do, if you're in Christ. It's something God knows, and it's something that can be consistently known only in Him. It can't be consistently known apart from Him. And again, remember, this is God's test. And ultimately, it's given to see whether or not we will see ourselves as we really are. To see ourselves in light of what sin has done to us. You see, the question is whether or not we will recognize our mortality. And whether or not we will be content to believe that when we die like the animals, that our souls die just like them. And the other part of the test has to do with how we will go on living in light of what we believe about these things. If we believe that we're like the animals, then we will live like the animals, being cruel, being unjust to one another, always living for the moment instead of living for the future. And what a waste of life that is. One preacher says that this is the test. And sadly, it's often failed. It is no easy matter to convince proud men that they are only men. Yet even harder to convince evil men that they are like natural brute beasts, made to be caught, destroyed if they do not repent. But by this sobering lesson, God does show men their sin and frailty and turns them back to Himself by His grace. And how the Lord does this is quite sobering. Because in the beginning, we were made in God's image. And we were given dominion over all the earth and over all its creatures. But because our first parents wanted to be gods, they were cursed to die like the cattle. And ever since then, those who are born have died and will die. Now, you think that by now, men would realize that sin is at the root of our problem. That death doesn't come naturally, but instead comes as a result of the fall. The overall point being that sin is at the root of it all. And as obvious as it might seem to us, we must remember that it's only obvious to us because our eyes have been opened by the Lord to understand these things. Now, we've already touched on verse 21, but I'd like to share just a couple more points from Dr. Williams, as I've been really gleaning so much from his good sermons on these passages. And we're going to bring a sermon to a close with these final words here. When we look at verse 21, it comes across to us as if it's a question, right? That's the natural, the first way that we read it, seems like it's a question. But upon further understanding and further review, we discover it's not a question at all. And Dr. Williams helps us to understand this. He says, after viewing the secular perspective of a common grave that gives no eternal advantage to men over animals, verse 21 deliberately adds, in the clearest tone possible, despite very little help from most translations, these words. The spirit of man goes upwards, but the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. And he notes here that these verbs are active participles with the article attached to them. And so because of that, it's not a question. It's not an interrogative, according to the Hebrew rules of Hebrew grammar. So he says it's not a question, but it's a statement. Already argued in the last judgment, and here we see the spirit of man going to that judgment after his death. You see, it's appointed once for men to die, then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. This is Kohelet's point. And this is what God would have us to learn by his test, that man is a spiritual being, and he will be sifted by the judgment of a just God. That death is not the ultimate end of man, but that sin is his ultimate problem. So once again, Kohelet treats us to a bitter taste of the secular life. But now he clearly states its fatal inconsistencies in order to drive us far from it and instead drive us to Christ. In this way, his shocking candor can be seen as not only a powerful assessment of man's sin, but also as a preparation for Christ and our need of his righteousness by faith. But Kohelet is not just a prophet of doom who serves up only despair in order to chastise us to the throne of grace. The cross currents of joy which he offers to God's people match and often exceed his doleful assessment of life under the sun. And we meet one of those cross currents in verse 22 of our text, where we read these words, So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? See, Kohelet always offers us his homely, divine wisdom on the heels of many of his high and vast and often disturbing observations. The fullness of Christ is our full and final joy. But Kohelet offers a taste of it in making, once again, the proposition that we lead simple, joyful lives in the presence of God. If God is a sovereign ruler and the final judge who chooses to continue his test of our race, even to permit sin for his purpose, what attitude should God's people assume? One of dull resignation? There is a better way, and a God-given way to live the life of faith in all quietness, contentment, and simplicity. It is to do good in the eyes of God, to live cheerfully in His grace, and rejoice in the work that He has given to us. What it is our God-given business to do, let us do and take pleasure in, seeking godliness and contentment, and even more so now in the fullness of the revelation of Christ, who is our hope, our joy, and our Savior. And therefore, seeing as how we ourselves are not the masters of our future, I hope you understand that. You're not the master of your future. No, I'm not the master of mine. Knowing that this is the case, the preacher reminds us to rejoice then in the present. Right? Rejoice in the present. God has given us this present moment to be enjoyed to His glory. And in the present, we must live then for the future. We can't control the future, but we ought to live for the future and toward the future. But to do so requires that we recognize who we are and what we need. Who we are is that we are sinners. What we need is Jesus Christ. What He has promised us is life abundantly, now and in the time to come. So let us fix our attention upon these things and be encouraged this morning. Amen.